Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. You see, Dickens felt that you needed to know that if you were to understand the story of Scrooge. In the same way, there are certain truths that we need to know if we're going to understand what Christmas is really all about. In fact, sometimes when we witness and share our faith with folks, we share it with people who have no understanding, no background whatsoever, and we sort of expect them to be there where we are. We can't do that. But there is a principle today, much like old Marley, that you need to understand if you're going to understand where we're going today. And it is simply this: Satan is a liar and the father of liars, John 8:44. Does it bother you at all that mankind has taken the celebration of Christmas, the birth of Christ, and turned it into something so far removed from what it's all about? And I want you to know this morning that this isn't something that happened overnight. Satan has spread his lies over and over and over and over and over again until people start accepting them as truth. In England, the celebration of Christmas had become very decadent. Can you imagine that? In 1645, Oliver Cromwell and his Puritan forces attempted to rid all of the evil from the traditional celebration. It didn't happen. And as a result, what they did is literally canceled Christmas. But by popular demand, Charles II restored Christmas, that very popular holiday. It's interesting because the pilgrims came to America in 1620. Those that came were even more orthodox in their Puritan beliefs than was Cromwell. And as a result, from 1659 to 1681, Christmas was outlawed in Boston. Can you imagine that? However, those in the Jamestown settlement celebrated Christ's birth. Dutch immigrants brought with them some legends. One of the legends was Sinterklaas. Santa then appeared as part of the celebration here in America as early as 1773 with the name Saint Annick or Saint Claus. In 1804, the New York Historical Society was founded, and Saint Nicholas was its patron saint. The Dutch people engaged in all kinds of practices that were different. First of all, they had the practice of gift-giving at Christmas. And Christmas here in America was not declared a federal holiday until June of 1870. So I want you to see the seeds of secularism early on were already creeping into the celebration of Christ's birth. Even back then, many people, though they claimed to be religious, believed Satan's lie. And many got so wrapped up in Satan's lies that they had totally forgotten why Christ came. Oh, they recognized the babe in the manger, but never he could get out of that manger. Even today, Christ has absolutely no part in the majority of the Christmas celebrations that will take place in the homes of America. Christmas to most people is shopping, money, family, parties, booze, gifts, Santa Claus, reindeer, and so many other substitutes for Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand, this is the tradition that many have grown up with through the years. So it's only natural for them to think of Christmas in terms of secular things. we tend to look down upon them and say, well, shame on you. They don't understand where you're coming from. We cannot expect them to think as we think with regard to Christmas. They simply do not know our biblical traditions. You say, what's the bottom line here? Satan is good at what he does. Amen? He knows what he's doing. We must never underestimate his power. I'm certain that most of you have already looked at this chart that's in the bulletin when you came in this morning. I wish we had time to deal with it, but we don't. But if you'll take it later on and notice how many things mankind has tried to make Santa Claus as equal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is not. Many of the same characteristics are ascribed, interestingly enough, to all of the Greek and mythological gods in days gone by. You say, well, what is Santa Claus? He's just kind of a combination of all of the things that those gods possessed. Only Jesus knows when you are sleeping. Only Jesus is omniscient. Amen? And we need to understand, Santa cannot forgive anyone's sins. And only Jesus can get anyone to heaven. Christ alone can do that. Think of it. Jesus Christ, who created the heavens and the earth, absolutely nothing is impossible to him. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and his stay on earth was only for about 33 years. And Satan has deceived millions into making Santa Claus and other gods bigger than the Creator himself, the Creator of everything. So why did he come? I'm going to read some verses, most of them things that he said. I want you to listen very carefully. And it's interesting because the purpose of Christ's coming, though not totally understood, was so clearly expressed in the Word of God in so many different ways. The angel to Joseph, for example, and the shepherds abiding in the fields, and to Mary and Zechariah, and so many different ones. Listen carefully to some of these. Joseph was told that Jesus would save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. The Apostle Paul echoed that in 1 Timothy 1:15 when he said, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The shepherds were told that Jesus Christ would be a Savior. Luke 2:11, is he your Savior today? Mary was told he would be great and would be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. Well, that's something the secular world certainly wouldn't think about in Luke 1:31 through 33. Philip went to Nathanael and said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, John 1:45. Jesus himself spoke so clearly as to the purpose of his coming. And you could learn much about our Savior by simply looking and reading his words. Again, with every verse, ask yourself, what is this to me? What is this to me? Jesus said, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew 9:13. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. John 10:10. Are you experiencing that abundant life this morning? You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And if we fail to recognize our own fallen wickedness, then somehow we will feel that grace is something God owes us. We'll never understand what His grace and mercy is all about. And we need to see God's holiness and His hatred for sin and the judgment that we actually deserved. Then and only then will we understand His mercy and grace. And I want you to think about this holiday season. Christmas is the expression of grace and mercy of God. Think about that. Christmas is the expression of the grace and mercy of God. Jesus said, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world, John 12:47. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness, John 12:46. I am come in my Father's name, John 5:43. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him who sent me, John 6:38. Consider that God wants us to be Christ-like. And then this ought to be our main business as well, to do the Father's will. Jesus said, I'm not come of myself, but He that sent me, John 7:28. And Jesus said, for judgment, I am come into this world that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind, John 9:39. Well, how are you doing so far? There's another statement made by the Lord Jesus Christ as to the purpose of His coming. And I've saved this for the last, and I'm going to read it here, but we're going to comment on it much later. But it's in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. And while I'm reading it, you can go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 7, because that's where we're going to dig in this morning. But listen to His statement in Matthew 5. Jesus said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. Listen again. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In Christ's first coming, He fulfilled much of all of the Old Testament prophecy concerning Him. We know that the ultimate fulfillment is going to take place in His second coming. But think about it. In His first coming, He came as a prophet. He intercedes for us today as our priest. But one day He's going to come again as King, King of kings and Lord of lords. Christ came to fulfill all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He came to fulfill the ceremonial law by becoming our great sacrifice for sin. He came to fulfill the moral law by perfect obedience to it, something none of us could do. Our text this morning is going to provide an accurate illustration of this matter of how traditions change. And we consider the meaning of Christmas, and it boggles our mind as Christians. How can mankind get so far removed from what the season's all about? But again, Satan's been deceiving mankind from the very beginning, making him think, people, that God's purposes are something entirely different from what they were. And as we look at the text, I want you to remember from our study of Mark thus far that the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they've been plotting down the downfall of Jesus Christ all along. How can we remove this hindrance to our traditions? And their first move towards His destruction, you'll remember, was just after He healed the withered man there in the synagogue. Fiddler on the Roof is one of my favorite plays. But you know what the major theme of that whole thing is? tradition. Tevye concludes that the Jewish people do what they do for one reason, tradition. The problem is, even as Christians, if we are not careful, we allow our own traditions to change the reality without even realizing it. This is illustrated by our current government laws and belief. Think about it. Our Supreme Court, based on the cries of a few disgruntled people, has taken what was written in the late 1700s and totally changed the meaning of the original writers. You know what's worse? Americans have accepted the reinterpretation without any argument whatsoever. The First Amendment states, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Over the years, the Supreme Court and the lower federal courts have reinterpreted this amendment in many different ways, but this reinterpretation of the Constitution has in effect become law, supposedly dictating the separation of church and state. Many terrible things have been accomplished as a result of this false interpretation. The Ten Commandments aren't allowed to be displayed in public places, particularly federal places. Schools cannot have Christmas programs. Well, then what do they sing about? Here comes Santa Claus, here comes Santa Claus. Class, that's all that's left. Oh, Christmas tree. Do they sound nice? Yes. And parents glee. Totally ignorant of the fact that they're giving assent to everything that Christmas is not about. Crosses and other religious symbols have been eradicated from all over America today. Can you see the deception of Satan in all of this? And again, he's been working from the very beginning. Well, let's go to Mark chapter 7, and we're going to pick it up with tradition and religion in verses 1 through 6. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes, which came from Jerusalem. Pick up on that. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazens and vessels and of tables. And then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition? There it is. Of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands. Jesus answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This is pretty serious. A fault-finding team has come all the way from Jerusalem to further investigate Jesus, to see what can be done to eliminate him, to get him out of the way. He's hindering all of their traditions. And they're upset. They're upset because the whole country is taking note of Christ and his miracles and his teaching, and they're following him everywhere he goes. It's important for us to recognize that this is not referring to personal hygiene here in the text. Mark provides explanation as to why this is such a point of contention with the religious leaders, because most of his audience, you'll have to remember, were Roman readers. So the issue is ceremonial washing. not hygiene. You say, what was this all about? It was to wash away anything they considered unclean, like any contact with Gentiles. The origin of this ceremonial washing actually originally only applied to priests in the tabernacle. That's going way back prior to their duties. But oral tradition extended the practice to all Jews prior to former prayers and then before eating. And I want you to keep in mind that this became a tradition, not a requirement of God's laws. Something that was passed on from teacher to pupils, yet never was the teaching of Moses. Jesus recognized the true purpose of the Pharisees. It was not to become clean. It was to keep up their appearances and to demonstrate that they were not like those filthy Gentiles. We need to tread lightly here because we need to ask ourselves this. Have we ever reduced spiritual Christianity to legalism? Doing one thing outwardly while our inward person may be 1,000 miles away spiritually? The sad part is that the Sanhedrin passed along this oral tradition in the 3rd century before Jesus Christ, and it became accepted as law when it was never law. Sound familiar? Jesus answered them by quoting scripture in verse 6. It's from Isaiah 29:13. And he said, "Of you hypocrites, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." I don't know about you, but you have to wonder how these Pharisees and scribes, how they reacted when they were called hypocrites by Jesus Christ. You see, sometimes we read these things, but we don't put ourselves to understand that this is history. These are actual accounts that were taking place. What was Jesus doing? He was accusing them of pretending to be holy and close to God while judging everyone else to be sinners. What they pretended on the outside was not what they were on the inside. And Jesus was saying that these religious leaders were the perfect fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. Well, let's look at tradition and worship in verse 7. And Jesus said, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And the scribes and the Pharisees would have known Isaiah's text. But you see, they never applied it to themselves. Are we not sometimes guilty of the same thing? The preacher's preaching away and reading certain scripture, and somehow in our minds we think, boy, I hope old so-and-so over there in the 3rd row hears that. Or sometimes we just read right through scripture, never recognizing, maybe God has something there for me. What does he want me to do? Jesus said that our worship needed to be in spirit and in truth. Well, if God is spirit, then our worship must be in spirit and in truth. Genuine worship is going to come from the heart, not an outward expression, not something performed in some ritual or ceremony. That's not to say that ritual and ceremony will take place if it's truly from the heart. However, imitating true spirituality is not going to make anyone spiritual either. In the same way, reading scripture, keeping all of the rules in the home and at church, it's not going to make anyone a Christian. True worship consisted of an outward conformity to a set of rules in the minds of the Pharisees. True worship was that of the heart. Well, thirdly, in verses 8 through 13, note the tradition and the word of God. Christ said, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of man." Full well, verse 9, "Ye reject the commandments of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." Look at verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things like ye do. We will look at Christ's illustration more next time when we go back into this text. But it's very important that we recognize all Scripture as the Word of God. Amen? All Scripture is the inspired Word of God. And there's a second truth here. What God reveals in His Word will always be consistent. It's not going to change with tradition. And most of the time when man places tradition along the side of the inspired holy word of God, his attention is so much on that which is added that the original then becomes neglected. It's only a matter of time before that which was added is considered more important than what was originally there. And it's happening all over America. Thousands of churches which once were vibrant, God-honoring, Christ-glorifying churches no longer even preach the gospel today. Thousands of them. When Martin Luther stood against the clergy in the great controversies of the early Reformation, a great body of church tradition had taken precedence over the Bible itself. You see, Satan's methods of deception and destruction have never changed. Listen to this. The princes of the churches reminded Luther of something very important. This is what they said. Listen to this carefully. They said that his understanding of justification was not the traditional understanding. Boy, when I read that, I thought to myself, they knew it all along. They knew that they put their traditions before the Word of God. They themselves recognized that they had placed as the foundation of their beliefs their own traditions, just like the Pharisees. Listen to what Luther said. Here is what the Bible says. My conscience is held captive by the Word of God. I must submit to Scripture, not to man-made tradition. Isn't that great? Let me read it again. Here is what the Bible says. My conscience is held captive by the Word of God. I must submit to Scripture, not to man-made traditions. Do you believe that in your own heart this morning? You know, what's interesting is that this led to incredible debates over the question of authority. Is salvation and our duty to God in the Scriptures alone or in the Scriptures and tradition? And the church held to Scriptures and tradition. And when the two collided, tradition took precedence in class. Luther was considered an apostate. I would like to submit that we are in much the same kind of turmoil that Martin Luther found himself in when we dare to take a stand for the real meaning of Christmas. When we dare to take a stand on what God's Word says. Because our society as a whole has turned its back on God's Word. Well, take your Bibles, please, and let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, please. Matthew chapter 5. I want you to grasp this truth. When tradition is allowed to replace biblical truth, it affects every one of our lives individually. It affects every area of church life. It affects our worship. It affects our music. It affects our lifestyles. It affects our standards. It affects our creeds. It affects the very doctrines of the Word of God itself. Now, we've noted a number of reasons why the incarnation took place based on what Jesus himself said. I want you to notice particularly this last one we looked at earlier, Matthew 5:17. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus said this just after giving God's description of the kind of person that he blesses in a sermon that we've come to know as the Beatitudes. Along with their traditions, the Pharisees were strong defenders of the law. And they really did truly seek to obey it. But Jesus said that the righteousness that pleases God must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In our study of Mark thus far, you remember that they looked at him and they said, "He teaches with authority." Boy, that bothered them. That bothered them intensely. He deliberately, can you imagine this? He healed on the Sabbath day. He paid no attention to the tradition of the Pharisees. They accused him of destroying the law, when in reality they were the ones destroying the law. Jesus came to honor the law and to help God's people love it and learn it and live it. He did not want the people to accept the artificial external righteousness of these religious leaders. Jesus fully fulfilled the law. In the incarnation, he was made under the law, Galatians 4:4. And every prescribed ritual of the law was performed on him by his parents. He fulfilled the law in the way he lived, for no one could accuse him of sin. Though he did not submit to the tradition of the religious leaders, he always kept the law of God. He fulfilled the law in his teaching, constantly bringing people back to the Word of God, separating it from the traditions and false interpretations of the religious leaders. No wonder they wanted to put him to death. But you see, it was in his death and resurrection that Jesus especially fulfilled the law of God. Galatians 3:13 states that he bore the curse of the law. Not only did he fulfill all of the Old Testament types and ceremonies so that they would be no longer required for God's people, but Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 reveals how in setting aside the old covenant, he brought about a new covenant. Did he destroy the law? If he destroyed the law, he did so by fulfilling it, something no one else has ever done. Jesus came to this earth specifically to live a holy, sinless life and then to pay the penalty of our sin by taking it upon himself on Calvary's tree. When Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in two, opening the way into the holiest, Hebrews 10:19. Not by way of sacrifice, but through the very blood of Jesus Christ, the eternal sacrifice. He broke down the wall that separated Jews and Gentiles, Ephesians 2:11 through 13. And he so fully fulfilled the law that we no longer need temples made with hands and religious rituals, Colossians 2:10 through 13. The glory of Christmas, Christ came to this earth. He established a perfect righteousness. And then he gives to us that same righteousness as a gift when we repent of our sin and trust him alone as our Lord and Savior. On the cross, our sin was imputed to him, and his righteousness was imputed to us. Have you received his perfect righteousness? You see, Christmas is really special, but really only when we understand God's mercy and his grace the purpose of it in our own lives. I think Charles Wesley so understood this, and he wrote, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Please, as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." Hark, the herald angels sing, "Glory to the newborn king." And all God's children said,
amen.
Let's close in prayer. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Ask yourself, what did that all mean to me? What does God want me to take home with that, from that today? Is there something he wants to change in my life? Is there something he wants to do in me? If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, I'd love to take the Word of God and just spend a moment or two with you afterwards and show you how you might know the joy of the Lord in your own life. What an incredible Christmas it can be for those who trust Jesus Christ at Christmas time. The second birth on the birthday of the King. Loving Father, thy word is so clear. We recognize that it is the only thing we really need in our lives, Jesus Christ. I pray that you might help us to, at this Christmas season, ponder the ultimate fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Father, that we might have a new sense of anticipation for your next coming. In line with that, Father, I pray that you might help us to ponder thy holiness, that we might strive to conform our lives to be more like thyself, and that we would understand what mercy and grace is all about. I pray that all of our Christmas celebrations will bring honor and glory to thyself. Help us never to forget what thy coming is all about. I praise you for your word. Father, I praise you for the privilege of being able to share it. I pray that all of us would take something home to think about, to ponder, that might have an effect on our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.